such that when people commit acts of disobedience to Him, Allah, Mighty and Exalted, withholds the rain that He had ordained from them. Meaning, the more people commit sins, you know, the more, the less the rain becomes, and you know, the rainfall becomes increasingly less. This is one of the, and this has an effect on, obviously, the produce, and, you know, the water available to them, and so on and so forth. All of these things are connected to one another. In another hadith, we read the following from Imam Sadiq alayhi salam, his son. When a man commits a sin, a black spot appears on his heart. If he repents, it is effaced. But if he continues committing it, the spot increases and grows until it engulfs the whole heart, and he can never prosper. He can never again prosper, spiritually prosper. You know, and Imam Sadiq also said, Allah never bestows bounties on His servant, only to take them away again until and unless he commits a sin, whereby he becomes deserving of Allah's deprivation. God taketh and God taketh away. So when we commit, but his you know, His granting of a bounty or His taking away of that bounty is never haphazard. The believers in God's justice believe that God's will is not haphazard. It isn't haphazardly, intend something. Rather, His intentions, the decisions He makes, all of them are based on maslahat and what is expedient and what is beneficial for His servant. And, one of the things that has an effect on his, that has an effect on his intention. That's an improper way of wording, what we want to say here. One of the things that leads to, the deprivation spiritually and also worldly is the sins that we commit. Thank you for joining us here on The Key. We were looking at the effects of sins. Once again, thank you for joining us here. Until next time, assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
That was Shiraz Hussain Agha, a graduate of Islamic Seminary of Qom and a PhD in philosophy on the program The Key on IRIB English Radio.
You can also send your questions to English Radio at irib.ir.
This is IRIB English Radio. Please log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en. Thank you.
The first methodology that the Quran uses is to talk to the emotional side of the human being.
يا أيها الذين آمنوا, O you who believe, استعينوا بالصبر والصلاة.
And we have set forth for mankind in this Quran full of examples.
Minbar, a lecture on Islamic issues.
Islam is a way of life, a complete way. It's a complete way.
Dear listeners of IRIB English Radio, Assalamu alaikum. Now let's listen to the speech of Sheikh Jafar Jafar.
I begin in the name of Allah, the most kind, the most merciful. It's due to that kindness and mercy that we have these opportunities where we gather in remembrance and glorification of Him, Tabaraka wa Ta'ala. The specific understanding is that the servants of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala should be moderate and balanced in their spending. Yeah, because this is what the verse specifically talks about, but we can extrapolate many lessons, right? Like one of the things that we always have to look at verses of the Holy Quran is that a verse of the Quran can have a very specific meaning to it, but that verse can also have a universal application to it as well. So we don't get bogged down with the specific example, but we try to understand the universal implication while maintaining the importance of that specific example. This could be one of these verses. So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, if we read the verse again, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, وَالَّذِينَ إِذَا أَنْفَقُوا is when the people, when the servants of God, when they spend, لَمْ تُسْرِفُوا وَلَا يَقْتُرُوا. Yeah, that they don't practice israf and they don't practice iqtar. Now there are two different meanings here, right? Israf has multiple meanings when it comes to spending. Israf means to spend more than what is needed. And what does that mean? It's to buy things that we don't really need, yeah, but we just buy it. Like, this is the perfect time to talk about this with Black Friday sales, yeah? We genuinely don't need most of the things we're about to buy, but because it's a great sale, we just buy it, right? And then you're going to have to pay khums on it. Don't forget paying khums on it, yeah? But this is an example of that, right? So, to buy something that you genuinely don't need. Now again, man, like, there's no one here but yourself and God to judge what is needed and what is not needed, right? So like, to me, or if I purchase something to you, you'd be like, man, you don't need that. But I may think I need it. So this judgment is between me and Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. We're not in this position. But israf is to buy that which we don't need. So whether it's something that we don't need, or that's something that is extravagant. Now again, the extravagance has different meanings here, right? Like if I earn like X amount of dollars, which is good X amount of dollars, then my level of purchasing might be different than someone whose purchasing is not the same, right? You can't look at me and say, well, that's extravagant. This is between you and Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala again. But I think we know when this purchase is extravagant. Yeah, I think each of us know this. You say that, you know what? Ouch. Yeah, I think I'm going to stay away from that, right? This is something that we have to decide. But this is israf, right? Or, of course, to spend that which is not permissible. If we spend on any of these things, things we don't need, things which are extravagant, or things which are not permissible, then we have done israf in the eyes of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Iqtar is to spend less than what is required. Right? So I should purchase these things. I should buy these things. But no, I'm not going to, right? I'm going to cut a corner. I'm going to, and the cutting corner and the personal sacrifice is not of concern here. Because sometimes maybe it's good for the soul for you not to purchase something and let your soul feel the pain of that. But what we're talking about here, this iqtar, when you don't spend that which is necessary, is for your loved ones and those who are dependent upon you. If I, for example, don't eat out once a week, fine. But if I'm depriving my family of something, for example, they really look forward to. They look forward to this bonding time. They look forward to going out. And I deprive them of that without a valid reason, then that's close to being iqtar, if not being iqtar, right? And so this is where we have to understand that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala does not want us to be so wasteful that the people who are our dependents feel a pain from that, nor should we be so stingy that others do not benefit from our resources. And there's a very beautiful like a description that Imam As-Sadiq alayhi afdalu salatu wassalam, ma salli ala Muhammadin wa ali Muhammad, where he basically was talking about this very verse of the Quran, and he picked up pebbles, right? And he held on to these pebbles. It's a lengthy tradition. So I'll just summarize it. But he picked up these pebbles and held them tight. And he says, this is iqtar, where nothing is coming out from my hand. And then he picked up the second pebbles and he opened his hands completely and all the pebbles fell off. And he says, this is israf. And then he picked up again and he held it like this, where yes, some did fall off, but a lot remained in his hand. And he said, this is that qawwam that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala wants, that balance. And this is something that, again, we have to figure out, right? I think what's always important to realize is that if I fulfill the rights of God, like I pay my khums, I pay my wajibat, I pay what God wants, I give sadaqah, if I fulfill the rights of the dependents that I have, my family, my children, my parents, maybe there are some poor people that I said, you know what, I'll help you, they're my dependents now. If I fulfill those criterias, then I have met what Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala wants, and then I can spend. I'll end with this hadith. It's a very beautiful hadith that might even give us more of a guideline in this. The hadith is from Amir al-Mu'mineen, Ali ibn Abi Talib alayhi salam. Allahumma salli ala Muhammadin wa ali Muhammad. He says, then shun extravagance by economizing, and recall today what you will need tomorrow. Hold on to wealth only to the extent of your necessity, and send forth the surplus for the day when you will need it. Very beautiful. Yeah, just read it again. Yeah, read it again and reflect on what the Imam alayhi salam is saying. He's saying, shun extravagance by economizing. The Imam is telling us to economize. And recall today what you will need tomorrow. But economize in a way where you are also preparing for something later. Hold on to wealth only to the extent that is necessary, and send forth the surplus for the day of judgment. And you do khairat with whatever else is left. And I think that this is a really good methodology. If we were to just break it down, the methodology says, number one, be smart. Economize, right? Know what your expenses are and save accordingly. We all have credit cards. But if you can try to not have a balance at the end of the credit card, that means you're economizing well, right? Now, yes, some people may be stuck. I totally get it. But if you can maybe limit some things, economize, right? Be smart. Know, for example, I think this is a mistake that we all made. I'm sure it wasn't just me, yeah? That when we first started working, you got paid on Friday. By Sunday, you were broke already, yeah? And you had to wait until the next 2 weeks before you get paid again because you spent it. You did go out on a nice dinner. You did go this. And now you were like, Ya Allah, make it last. And you know, Allah's looking at you like, you know, can you imagine sometimes what Allah thinks of us? But either way. But be smart. Economize, right? So you know what your bills are. So let's say you do get paid, but you know, okay, car bill's coming, insurance bill is coming. Subtract that. Don't just use it all. Be smart, right? Number two, keep that which you need, either for emergencies, have something there. There's nothing wrong with planning for retirement, I don't think, right? But again, economize in it. Understand that there is, like I think the mistake that sometimes we make and we forget is that yes, God does want us to plan, but at the same time, God wants us to look after the needs of others. Right? Whenever you get a chance to do some khairat, do it. Right? Never think somebody else will do it. God is giving you that chance to help at that particular moment. Always remember that God will look after you as long as you look after others. It's not that God says, I will look after everybody, you look after yourself. This is a mistake in our thinking. God will look after me. I should help others as much as we can. So that's number one. Number one, be smart, economize. Number two, keep something for the future. Right? But again, be smart about it. Be moderate with it. Be understanding with our responsibilities for others. And then spend on acts of goodness for your akhirah. You know? I think that if we can do the first two, where I economize, I save something, then no matter how much I spend in khairat, it's never considered as israf. Never. Because I have met the first two criteria.
You're listening to Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran. This program entitled Minbar. Our email address is englishradio@irib.ir.
Rahi Kareem Adi Alim Halim Hakim Mateen Ghafur Shakur Wadud Qayyum Ra'uf Sabur Majid. صل على محمد وآل محمد يا مؤمنين صلوا عليه.
China has recently accused the U.S. regime of stealing the Syrian oil. Beijing has said American occupation troops stationed in Syria are looting the country's resources. There are also reports that U.S. occupation forces and their allied militants have deployed scores of tanker trucks to smuggle crude oil from Syria's northeastern province of Hasakah to bases in neighboring Iraq as part of their ferocious attempts to further plunder natural resources in war-torn Syria. In this regard, we have taken a look at world media websites for further details. Stay tuned for more. The website of RT wrote in this regard, China has blasted the United States for its banditry in Syria, claiming that Washington's years-long military occupation and the plundering of Syrian resources have placed the country on the brink of a humanitarian disaster. Addressing reporters during a press briefing recently, Chinese Foreign Ministry spokesman Wang Wenbin was asked to comment on recent reports in Syrian media that U.S. forces had transported a large quantity of looted oil from Syria to Iraq earlier this month. "We are struck by the blatancy and egregiousness of the U.S. plundering of Syria. Such banditry is aggravating the energy crisis and humanitarian disaster in Syria," he said, citing Syrian government statistics purporting that over 80% of Syria's daily oil output was smuggled out of the country by U.S. occupation troops in the first half of 2022. He added, "Whether the U.S. gives or takes, it plunges other countries into turmoil and disaster, and the U.S. gets to reap the benefits for its hegemony and other interests. This is the result of U.S. so-called rules-based order." On January 14th, Damascus state-run Syrian Arab news agency Sana'a reported that a convoy consisting of 53 tanks loaded with stolen Syrian oil were brought from the country's Hasaka province to U.S. bases in Iraqi territory, noting the operation was carried out alongside local militants, which have long received American backing. The outlet also stated that 60 additional trucks smuggled stolen oil and wheat into Iraq earlier this month. Wang added, demanding that the U.S. must answer for its oil theft. The Syrian people's right to life is being ruthlessly trampled on by the U.S. With little oil and food to go by, the Syrian people are struggling even harder to get through the bitter winter. Meanwhile, Press TV reported U.S. occupation forces and their allied militants have deployed scores of tanker trucks to smuggle crude oil from Syria's northeastern province of Hasaka to bases in neighboring Iraq as part of their ferocious attempts to further plunder natural resources in war-torn Syria. Syria's official news agency Sana'a, citing local sources in Al-Yarubiya town, reported that a convoy of 53 tankers laden with stolen oil from the energy-rich Jazeera region rumbled through the illegal Mahmoudiya border crossing recently and headed towards Iraqi territories. Sana'a noted that the convoy was escorted by U.S.-sponsored and militants affiliated with the Syrian Democratic Forces, SDF. Recently, Syria's Minister of Petroleum and Mineral Resources, Bassam Tuma, held U.S. military occupation of oil-rich northern Syria, Washington's continued looting of natural reserves in the Arab country, as well as cruel unilateral sanctions responsible for the immense suffering that the Syrian nation is enduring. Tuma pointed to the challenges that Syrians are facing in the energy field, stating that the foreign-sponsored conflict has resulted in a steep decline in the production of oil, gas, and electricity. He urged foreign companies to participate in Syria's development projects, whether in oil and gas exploration or investment in renewable energies. The U.S. military has for long stationed its forces and equipment in northeastern Syria, with the Pentagon claiming that the deployment is aimed at preventing the oil fields in the area from falling into the hands of Daesh Takfiri terrorists. Damascus, however, says the deployment is meant to plunder the Arab country's natural resources. Former U.S. President Donald Trump admitted on several occasions that American forces were in the Arab country for its oil wealth. In December 2022, a Chinese foreign ministry spokesperson lambasted the U.S. military's deployment of troops in Syria and its smuggling of oil and grain as illegal. Zhao Lijian told a daily news briefing in the capital, Beijing, the U.S. stationing of troops in Syria is illegal. The U.S. smuggling of oil and grain from Syria is illegal. The U.S. missile attack against Syria is also illegal. The Chinese diplomat cited official data from the Syrian government that between 2011 and the first half of 2022, the U.S. smuggling activities have cost Syria more than $100 billion of losses.
IRIB English Radio presents
Viewpoints.
The presence of different scholars.
The
Bismillahir Rahmanir Rahim. Assalamu alaikum to you, dear listeners of IRIB English Radio, Call of Islam page. Well, welcome to another episode of the program Viewpoints. I'm Atar, the host of this program. With me in the studio are two guest speakers from the Islamic House of Qom, Shaykh Rouhani and Sayyid Mohsen Nahwi. Sayyid Mohsen, assalamu alaikum.
Alaikum assalam wa rahmatullah.
And Shaykh Rouhani, assalamu alaikum.
Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Today we want to talk about Imam Muhammad al-Baqir alayhi salam and his role in establishing Shia school of thought and spreading the Shia school of thought in a more academic way during his era. We know that he is known as Baqirul Ulum, the splitter of knowledge, a person who had mastery over different branches of Islamic knowledge. On that time, he and his son, Imam As-Sadiq alayhi salam, had direct role in establishing Jafariya school of thought and a kind of, we can say, give it a kind of organization, it's better to say, or an organized based system of thought of the Shia beliefs and the Shia thought and the Shia, different branches of knowledge. We want to talk about his role today. Shaykh Rouhani, let's start with you. How did you find the role of Imam Muhammad al-Baqir alayhi salam in this way?
Yes, bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Of course, as you rightly mentioned, the role of Imam Muhammad al-Baqir is very much significant and crucial into the establishment of the Shi'ite school of thought in the history of Islam. But there are some preliminary remarks that should be mentioned before getting to the main subject. After the Shahada or the martyrdom of Imam Ali alayhi salatu wassalam, there were lots of kind of restrictions and limitations on A'imma alayhi salatu wassalam, particularly Imam Hassan al-Mujtaba alayhi salam, Imam Hussein alayhi salatu wassalam, as well as Imam Sajjad alayhi salatu wassalam. Now the question is that what was the historical background for the presentation of Imam al-Baqir at his time?
Yes.
While the forefathers of this imam were completely restricted and limited by the governors, by the caliphs. It is a very important question that should be dealt with. I think the key role was played before this imam by Imam Sajjad alayhi salatu wasalam. Mm-hmm. When Imam Sajjad alayhi salatu wasalam returned to Medina from Damascus, he started training the different kind of scholars, narrators, and he gathered some of the servants. At that time, there were people, they were working like servants for Imam Sajjad alayhi salatu wasalam. But in reality, they were the students of Imam Sajjad alayhi salatu wasalam.
Okay.
And they were the scholars, the future scholars of that time. So that's why this way Imam Sajjad alayhi salatu wasalam spreaded the knowledge and the teachings of Ahlul Bayt school via those students and companions that most of them were from among the servants. Because Imam Sajjad was not allowed to spread publicly the teachings of Ahlul Bayt alayhi salatu wassalam. So this way he paved the ground, because these students of Imam Sajjad later, they went to the people, they referred to the people and invited them and encouraged them to gather around Imam Baqir alayhi salatu wassalam. So this was a kind of brief historical background for the establishment of this school of Islam by Imam Muhammad al-Baqir alayhi salatu wassalam.
We know that after the Karbala tragedy, as you Imam Sajjad alayhi salam, we can say, was in prison, in house confinement, we can say, for so many years. So many people in different names, under the name of traders or merchants or businessmen, had a look to his house and, you know, they had little time to benefit from the time. But the interval between the Umayyads and Abbasids, as you said, was the best time for Imam Muhammad al-Baqir alayhi salam in order to spread the Shia school of thought. And in what branches did he do so, Sayyid Mohsen Naqvi?
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Well, when we talk about Imam Baqir alayhi salatu wasalam, about his status amongst the Sunni and Shia scholars, first we need to look at that.
Yes.
We can see that in the book Al-Muwatta of Malik, which is one of the authentic book, the first authentic book, we can say, from the first four imams of the Ahl Sunnah, the history and the tafsir of Tabari, Mustanad ibn Hanbal.
Yes.
And there was a risala from Shafi'i as well.
Yes.
In all of them, they have narrated ahadith and traditions from Imam Baqir alayhi salam and his son Imam Jafar Sadiq alayhi salam. So this is one of the importance of that. Even from Imam Sajjad alayhi salam, they have narrated many things in the for the imams of the Ahl Sunnah. These were the most authentic persons.
That's right.
in that time.
Okay.
On top of that, when we look at the branches, which branches were, we can say, like, started by Imam Baqir alayhi salam after the, in the history, after the, you know, the when the first and second caliph, they banned the narration of the traditions.
Yes.
Imam Baqir alayhi salatu wasalam was the first person who started ilmul hadith, basically.
Yes.
The knowledge or the science of the hadith or mm-hmm. saying the hadith.
Yes.
Because, you know, Imam Hassan and Imam Hussein didn't have that time to do that. Although Imam Ali, in his sermons, in his speeches he has delivered, he has talked about the hadith of the Prophet. But since it was banned upon the Muslims,
yes.
Imam Baqir had the chance for the first time after the you know, the tragic incident of Karbala.
Yes.
And after his father, he was the one who started this tradition amongst the people, and mm-hmm. he trained, we can say, like, scholars.
Yes.
Because you know that Imam Baqir alayhi salam was one of the writers of Sahifa Sajadiya. Imam Zainul Abidin.
You mean the scriptors?
He dictated. Yes, Imam Zainul Abidin dictated to his two sons.
Yes.
Imam Baqir and Zaid.
Okay.
They both sat down and they wrote Sahifa Sajadiya for Imam Zainul Abidin.
Okay.
So he had that knowledge, obviously. He was from Ahlul Bayt.
Yes.
But on top of that, he trained people to say the hadith. This was the very first thing.
Very good.
The second science was the theology.
Mm-hmm.
That because in his time there were like ghalis, who used to, you know, bring Ahlul Bayt or the Prophet next to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, na'uzubillah.
Yes.
And we still have some of those, you know, groups in the Shia school of thought, we can say, like, they're merged into that, but they're not the Shias, they call themselves, because they believe in Ali alayhi salam and the Ahlul Bayt. There were the Ghalis, there were the Murja'a, there were Khawarij, there were Mu'tazila, who just used to rely on the intellect and nothing else. They were not accepting the, you know, the Quran and Hadith over the intellect. They say, like, the intellect is, it has the superiority over this. So this theological discussions were started by Imam Baqir alayhi salatu wasalam, and he answered so many people.
The debates, the dialogues.
This happened in his time.
Yes.
So these were the two main things which generally, like, you know, at that time the Muslims were lacking.
Mm-hmm.
Number one, the hadith of the Prophet.
Yes.
From the original and authentic source.
Very good.
They didn't have this. Yes. We have so many fake ahadiths at the time of Banu Umayyah. Banu Umayyah has the, you know, the most fake hadith that we have about the governor or the ruler of the Muslim Ummah.
Yes. Okay.
You know, they say, like, even if the ruler is, you know, unjust or he's the oppressor, you need to obey and this and that.
Okay.
There were many things in order, like,
well, the fake ahadith. The fake ahadith Ali ibn Abi Talib, Imam Ali alayhi salam, that's right.
And on the other hand, we had the fake ahadith from Abu Huraira as well. So Imam Baqir alayhi salam has trained people properly.
Mm-hmm.
And because he was a direct source,
that's
he got from his father.
Okay.
His father got from his father. And it was a golden chain, basically.
Yes.
So when he narrated, that's why we see, like, even in Al-Muwatta, in the, you know, the Musnad ibn Hanbal and all those books, they also are narrating the hadith from Imam Baqir alayhi salam.
An interesting point in the life of Imam Muhammad al-Baqir alayhi salam was the establishment of a kind of economic system based on Islamic coins. And this is very important because before that, you know, the Arabs on that time and the caliphs and the kings used to do the merchants based on the Roman coins, okay, with the Roman signs. And upon the suggestions of Imam Muhammad al-Baqir to Abdul Malik ibn Marwan, one of the, we can say, Umayyad kings, the coins were changed into Islamic ones. For those who are interested in Islamic economy and economics, you know, this would be very nice.
IRIB English Radio. Our website is parsetoday.ir.
You can email us at englishradio@irib.ir.
But Sheikh Rouhani, a kind of, we could say, scientific movement and a kind of golden age has started at the time of Imam Muhammad al-Baqir, isn't it so?
Yes, of course. Why not? You know, in the hadith of the Holy Prophet ﷺ, you have this main hadith that you have to refer to my household beside the Holy Quran.
Yes.
إني تاركٌ فيكم الثقلين. I will lift for you the two weighty things or precious things. One of them is the Quran, which is infallible, and the other one is the Ahl al-Bayt.
Yes.
So both of them are infallible. Now the question is that this kind of knowledge, the specific sort of knowledge that Imam al-Baqir alayhi salatu wasalam had, mm-hmm. based on this hadith of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam, it was a kind of particular or unique sort of knowledge that he had. That's why when the people refer to Imam al-Baqir alayhi salatu wasalam, they found Imam al-Baqir as the most scholarly figure, as the most knowledgeable person.
Okay.
That among the students of Imam al-Baqir alayhi salatu wasalam and Imam al-Sadiq alayhi salatu wasalam, there were many scientists like Jabir ibn Hayyan and the other. We can say they were in search of experimental kind of sciences.
Yes.
And also we have other scholars of math, scholars of geometry, scholars of different kind of sciences. So these two imams actually...
Especially the Sunni ones.
Yeah.
Abdullah ibn Atta Makki, we can say Hakam ibn Utaybah, Shamsuddin al-Zahabi, and so many other, you know, outstanding...
scientists.
Scientists and the Sunni scholars who admired Imam Baqir alayhi salam.
So it was because of this that they had access to a kind of divine source of knowledge. That's why they were able to answer all these kind of questions. Mm-hmm. And train these different kind of students in different kind of fields of studies. This was that's why the role of Imam Baqir as the founder of the Islamic science can be also mentioned here.
Yes.
That he was the one who established a kind of Islamic system of knowledge or a system of understanding or science.
Yes.
This is the first point that should be mentioned regarding
And can we say it was a start to the golden age of Islamic development at the Abbasid time?
Of course.
Because now so many students, I'm talking about experimental sciences, started their discoveries, you know, in the Abbasid era. They call it the golden age of Islamic sciences on that time. Can we say that it had roots in the teachings of Imam al-Baqir, Imam al-Sadiq alayhi salam, can we say so?
Yes, of course, why not? You know, because the Amawid kings and caliphs, like Yazid, like the caliphs who came after Yazid, they were not knowledgeable people. They were not scholarly figures. So when the for example, the king is not a knowledgeable figure, of course, he will not encourage the people to go after, for example, knowledge or to seek knowledge.
Yes.
That is why when, because of that kind of historical events or changes that happened at the time of these two imams, that some of the leaders of, for example, Amawid leaders or Amawid kings, we can say, were actually in fight with the Abbasids one. So there was a chance for Imam Muhammad al-Baqir alayhi salatu wasalam to gather some of the students and teach them.
Yes.
So I think it was the first time that Muslims understood that, this kind of experimental knowledge are also available. And also they are we are allowed to study, we are allowed to be trained in these kind of fields of studies.
That's right.
So that's why since Imam al-Baqir was accepted as a very, let's say, in authentic, a very highest position of knowledge, as was the authentic one, because the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam ordered the people to refer to these a'imma.
Okay.
Even nowadays, we have Shafi'i people who are Sunni. They believe that these Ahl al-Bayt, the a'imma of Ahl al-Bayt, are the scholarly references for all Muslims. They say that we have, of course, they have a kind of idea with regarding the politics. They say in terms of politics, we have to refer to the Khulafa, to the kings that they had in, the, in that
right.
time.
Okay.
But in regards with the scientific kind of issues, the scholarly sort of issues, we have to refer to A'immat Ahl al-Bayt, alayhi wasalam. So they're being a reference in terms of knowledge, in terms of science. It was accepted by all Muslims
all
at
Muslims.
That time.
That's all right.
So that's why we can say, that Imam al-Baqir, alayhi wasalam, was the founder of different kind of Islamic knowledge and sciences.
That's all right. Okay, Sayyid Mohsen, your final remarks regarding Imam al-Baqir. The special salam of Prophet Muhammad was sent to him by, we can say, Jabir ibn Abdullah al-Ansari. This is very much significant. And it shows that the predictions of Prophet Muhammad about the names and the titles of the A'imma was true and become true. All these are authentic in both Shia and Sunni hadiths and hadith collections. What about your final remarks regarding the role of Imam Muhammad al-Baqir in spreading Shia school of thought?
Well, obviously, we know that Imam Muhammad al-Baqir is the Shia Imam.
Yes.
We believe in the Imamate after the Prophet.
Yes.
And that is the true Muhammadan Islam.
Mm-hmm.
It's not the system which, unfortunately, our brothers, they believe on.
Okay.
The true Muhammadan Islam is based on the system of Imamat, which was given in the Quran, which was introduced by the Quran, and the system of Wilaya, which we generally say. And obviously, Imam Muhammad al-Baqir is known as Baqir al-Ulum,
yes,
the expander of the knowledge. Yes. It's because, as I mentioned, you know, the science of hadith was started and taught at the time of Imam Baqir alayhi salam,
yes,
which was at the time of the Prophet. And after that, the caliphs, they banned that science.
Yes.
And after that, why Imam Baqir is known as the expander of the sciences is because the sciences which were brought by the Prophet and which was in the teachings of the Prophet and the Quran,
mm-hmm,
due to the political reasons, obviously, it was banned for many years,
yes,
many decades, we can say. And after that, when Imam Baqir alayhi salatu wasalam has started to train scholars and the scientists,
yes,
he started that. On the other hand, obviously, we know that he had dialogues with different,
yes,
school of thoughts. For example, you know, Uskhuf is one of the priests, the Christian priest.
Yes.
He came to the Imam Baqir and he asked him, like, why you guys or you Muslims believe that in the heaven, people will eat and drink, but they will never feel of using the toilet, you know,
yes, okay,
this feeling that they're yes, not going to yes, have this.
Okay.
And Imam Baqir alayhi salam just answered him that look at the baby in the womb of the mother.
Mm-hmm.
It gets the sustenance from the mother,
yes,
like the feeding and whatever it needs, but it never, you know, have the feeling.
Yes.
And the day the child feels, at that time, he is exit from that environment.
Yes.
You know, he has to be delivered okay, out.
Yes.
So that was one of the arguments that he have. On the other hand, I would like to mention this especially, that one day it is said that Imam Baqir alayhi salatu wasalam, he was busy in, you know, earning, or, you know, he was outside to,
yes,
he was working basically.
Yes.
And when we say work, generally we think about the world, that we are busy in material things. When we go out, we do a job, we work somewhere in order to gain some money or earn something. So he was busy in that. And at the same time, a person, he came and he asked him, like, he said that I feel sorry about you because I've seen you in something which is related to this material world.
Mm-hmm.
And Imam replied to him that what I am doing is the best thing,
mm-hmm,
because it is according to the orders of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Allah has said us to go out and find the halal sustenance, halal rizq.
Yes.
And I'm after the rizq.
Yes.
So at this time, if the malakul maut comes, if the mm-hmm angel of death comes and he takes my spirit away from me, I am obeying Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. That's so true. This is a message for the whole world that
okay,
in Islam, obviously, it's not only about the prayer, fasting and all those. Although when you're working and
yes,
you're bringing some sustenance for your households, you're bringing some halal rizq, this
yes,
is also an ibadah.
Yes.
This is also praying Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala,
yes,
worshipping Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala.
Very good.
And obviously Allah likes this. Why? Because we are making ourselves free of need from others,
yes,
relying on Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala.
Thank you very much, Sayyid Mohsen Naqvi and Shaykh Rouhani, for a nice elaboration regarding the life account of Imam Muhammad al-Baqir and his role in spreading Shia Islam. Our dear listeners, if are interested more in the life account of Imam Muhammad al-Baqir, can refer to Musnad Imam al-Baqir by Azizullah Attarudi. This is really outstanding book. Hayat al-Imam al-Muhammad al-Baqir by Baqir Sharif al-Qarashi is also another important book. Can say these are written in Arabic language. They can refer to those two books to be more familiar with the life account of Imam Muhammad al-Baqir. And thank you very much, dear listeners, for listening to this episode of the program Viewpoints. For more information, visit our website at parstoday.ir, Call of Islam page. To another episode, God bless you all. Fi amanullah.
I know that you could easily take away everything you've given me, and I try to remember not to take anything for granted.
Thank you, dear listeners of IRIB English Radio, for listening to this episode of Viewpoints. Please don't forget to log on to our website at parstoday.ir. Until next time, wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah.
Allah, ya Allah, guide me all the way to your Jannah. Ya Allah, ya Allah, don't let me go astray.
astray, cause I need you by my side. I wish to be close, close to you throughout my life. Ya Allah, oh Allah, be with me all the way.
You have just listened to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran broadcasting. The Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran is broadcast daily round the clock for listeners across the globe. The Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran can be heard via the internet, shortwave, FM, and satellite. Our listeners in the Indian subcontinent can listen to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran via shortwave 31 meters, 9,650 kilohertz, every day from 1520 to 1620 UTC. Also, our listeners in Europe can tune in to the English service of the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran via shortwave 49 meters, 6,040 kilohertz, and in Southern Africa via shortwave 25 meters, 11,880 kilohertz every day from 1920 to 2020 UTC. Our listeners in Tehran can also listen to our programs via FM 91.5 megahertz. You can also listen to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran on Hotbird, Eutelsat 3B, and Iransat or Bat 5 and via the internet. Our internet address is parstoday.com/en. And now you can listen to IRIB English Radio via your mobile phone. Please refer to our website for the details. Please send your correspondence to the English program PO Box number 19395-6767, Tehran, Islamic Republic of Iran, or email us to englishradio@irib.ir. We would be very pleased to have your comments about audio quality and other means. Thank you.
وقضى ربك ألا تعبدوا إلا إياه وبالوالدين إحسانا.
Your Lord has decreed that you shall not worship anyone except Him, and He has enjoined kindness to parents.
For humanity.
Sayyid Abdullah Al-Musawi.
A'udhu billahi minash shaitanir rajim. Bismillahir rahmanir rahim. Brothers and sisters, dear listeners, assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh, and welcome to IRIB English Radio, and you are listening to the program For Humanity. The issue of human rights is one of the most fundamental human issue, and there is no argument about that. And at the same time, it is one of the most sensitive and controversial as well. Because when we look at human rights, we always seem to see it from our perspective. Now, I, as a human being, and you, as a human being, want to enjoy all your basic human rights. But sometimes when it comes to other people, we seem to say, well, they don't deserve it. Oh, they don't deserve to live. They don't deserve to have this. They don't deserve to have that. And becomes very sensitive and controversial. Should all human beings enjoy it? Or is it limited to a specific group of people? Now, during recent decades, this problem, the problem or the issue of human rights it was more of a political issue rather than ethical or legal. So as we see now, starting from the last two decades or maybe a little bit more, but, you know, to be specific, even to the last decade, when the whole world started this industrial revolution and the world became kind of fun village from, you know, the inventions of radios and TVs and what have you. So people started to become closer. So it was, this issue was turned into a political issue rather than an ethical or, legal issue. Although the influence of politics or political motives are considerations of how we made this issue and this topic more complicated and very hard to at least apply rather than grasp. So in the Western thought, the issue of human rights was raised by thinkers of the at least post-Renaissance period. It is only since the last 200 years or so that it became an issue of prominence amongst the political and social issue of the Western society. So it is a new concept, a fairly new-born concept to the Westerners or to the Western world when philosophers and thinkers started to, you know, dive in more into this issue. But when we examine the causes of many social changes and political upheavals, we find that the marks of its presence and its principal ideals. So during the last decades, this emphasis reached its climax in the West. And then we have especially with the formation of the United Nations after the Second World War, and subsequently drafting what we call the Charter or the Declaration of Human Rights Charter, where they laid the laws and rules and the morals to how human beings should treat one another or what rights they should enjoy. So it wasn't very long when this charter was announced and the United Nations were trying to, force the countries under their wing to apply it. So within the last two decades, this concept was brought forward. How was it in Islam, though? Is it also the same? Is it recent or is it old? And how does Islam look at this issue? Let us take a break and then we continue right after.
Dear listeners, you are listening to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran. You can send us your emails, comments, and questions at englishradio@irib.ir.
Welcome back, brothers and sisters, and you are listening to the program For Humanity. So just before the break, we were saying that the Western world itself, the concept of human rights, was introduced to it within the last two decades. So it's fairly a new concept of idea. And they're still in the work, they're still working on it, trying to perfect it. But apparently it's not happening. They're not doing it very well because it is politically motivated rather than ethically motivated. As Muslims, though, we Muslims, of course, know it very well that if the West world and the Western civilization had paid attention to this matter in the recent centuries, Islam has dealt with it from various aspects many centuries back. I mean, if the West just opened their eyes to the concept of human rights, we as Muslims, this concept of human rights started centuries back. It started with Islam itself. When Islam came, it came with every aspect of a human rights that people might indulge with. The idea of human rights as a fundamental
a principle can be seen to underline throughout Islamic teachings. And this does not need any elaboration for any Muslim audience. As Muslims, our practice, our daily practice with one another and with our fellow human beings revolves around the issue of human rights. So I have been taught Islamically by the Quran and by the words of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wa alayhi, and the household that I need to respect my fellow human beings. I need to treat them fairly and I need to treat them with respect. And even if we take the classical hadith from the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wa alayhi, that he says, love for others that which you love for yourself, is basically the foundation of human rights. As much as I like to enjoy free will, life, education, safety, security, and the list goes on, as much as I like to enjoy them, then I should love it for someone else to enjoy. So I can't say, well, no, I'm the elite, I'm superior to other beings, so I should enjoy these rights and I don't care about other people, or other people should not get it. That is not an Islamic ideal. So all Muslims, from the beginning, they had their own charter of human rights embedded in their teachings, in their life, in their work, and everything they do. Rather, if we look at it from a Western perspective, it's a very new concept. To this day, we are still seeing people suffer, even within the civilization or countries, that they claim to be, you know, human rights champions. Look at the States, United States, for example. You will see until today, you know, people of color, they're having issue in the country. People of different ethnicities, they're still having issues. People with certain faiths, they're still having issues. They've been prosecuted, they've been suffering. There's a lot of restrictions on them. They, you know, and we created phobias for them, like, for example, Islamophobia, and so on and so forth. So you can begin to say that there is no human rights being applied when the people. It might be written on a charter somewhere, but on the ground, it does not exist in the Western civilization. Where Muslims, it is their daily practice. And that's what makes Islam more superior to any system that man has made. We'll leave it here, inshallah, and we will continue in episodes to come. Until then, stay with us. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. Allahumma salli ala Muhammadin wa alihi. Allahumma salli ala Muhammadin wa alihi.
In the limelight.
The people of the impoverished Arab country of Yemen, which have been under a years-long Saudi blockade and Western-supported war, are suffering more than ever due to lack of medicine and food. Yemen has recently warned about a human catastrophe as 5,000 kidney patients face death over Saudi blockade. In this regard, we have taken a look at world media websites for further details. Stay tuned for more. Press TV recently reported Yemen's Ministry of Health has warned of a human catastrophe that threatens the lives of more than 5,000 patients with renal failure as a result of the years-long Saudi blockade and war against the impoverished Arab country. Ali Jahaf, National Salvation Government's Deputy Health Minister, made the remark at a press conference in the capital Sana'a, as he raised the alarm about the depletion of the stock of dialysis drugs and medicine for Yemeni patients suffering from